As I have the chance to preach the Word of God before you, I've been slowly walking through the book of Habakkuk, a lesser known but a wonderfully named Old Testament book. We now find ourselves in the third chapter of this book, so please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3, just to briefly place it. Habakkuk's been having this dialogue with God, and then the book finishes with his wonderful prayer to the Lord. I will read verses 1 through 15 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionot. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced him with his own arrows, the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Please pray with me that the Lord would help us to understand his word. Heavenly Father, open our eyes. Help us to behold wonderful things out of your word. We pray, revive your work, O Lord. Your mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead. And make your people hear. This is my prayer this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Amen. The same promise said by two different individuals could mean two profoundly different things. For instance, take this simple sentence. I will pay you back what I owe this time next week. A simple sentence. But imagine if this promise, I will pay you back next week, came to you from a person who, as long as you have known him, has always forgotten his wallet conveniently when everyone goes out to eat, or has never been proactive in paying off his debts. In fact, this person has only ever asked other people for money. How would you hear that promise? Probably with a little bit of skepticism. But imagine, on the other hand, if a trusted older man told you that phrase, I will pay you back next week. One who has always been known to provide for his family, has been a hardworking individual for 40 years, has never used anyone else's money unless he needs it. How would you hear the promise? Probably with a little more trust. You see, the substance of a promise, the weightiness of a promise, is dictated not only by the words themselves, but by the character of the one saying the words. Promises are inherently linked to character, and character is only known through experience, through history, through looking back. In this prayer, Habakkuk the prophet is looking back to what he knows is true about God in his past deeds of redemption. indeed. When we come here on a Sunday, this is what we gather to do, to rehearse the mighty things that the Lord has done for his people. We see here Habakkuk moving to recall God's mercy by recalling the past. He moves from a state of sorrow to a state of singing. He journeys from worry to worship. He moves forward as a Christian by looking back. And this connects to every single person in this room this morning. What do you long for this morning? Do you wish to grow as a Christian? Is there a great weight on your heart? Worry, anxiety, or uncertainty about the future? Maybe there's unanswered questions on your conscience. So often our problems seem overwhelmingly big because without realizing it, our God has become too small. So join me this morning as we look back at God's past works. So in this passage, we'll see two simple actions in the first two verses of this chapter. Habakkuk moves forward. He's endeavoring to move forward in his walk as a believer. But then verses 3 through 15, he looks back. After walking through this text verse by verse, we'll then zoom out and close the sermon with five observations that you can apply to your own life. So just as a little bit of recap of how we got here. Remember, the prophet Habakkuk was really burdened by the state of the church around him. So in chapter 1, he brought some questions to God, saying, God, are you doing anything? Do you know what's going on down here? And God responded by saying, why, yes, I am doing something. I am preparing a discipline for my people. And Habakkuk was terrified by that. So the dialogue continued. And then here we are at the end of this dialogue, where Habakkuk comes to a point of praying to the Lord. The dialogue's over. And now he's sitting and resting in who the Lord is. So verses 1 and 2. Let's see how Habakkuk strives to move forward as a believer. Verse 1 says, this is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionot. So this book closes with a long prayer. It's a lot like the Psalms in its language. But notice how there's no more questions here. He began with questions and he ends with a prayer. And this is a path that all Christians, we need to learn to take in our lives. It is no sin to bring questions to God. It is a sin to only bring questions to God. Every encounter with the Lord in the scriptures might begin as a dialogue, but it always ends in worship, which is where Habakkuk is at. And this wasn't just him saying this prayer by himself. Remember, he's a prophet. His ministry is a public one. He is likely saying this prayer in front of an entire congregation of worshipers, guiding them all to remember who their God is. And this is a key aspect of prayer. I know a lot of our little ones here are working through the Children's Catechism. Question 109 says, what is prayer? The answer is simple and profound. Prayer is praising God, giving thanks for all his blessings, and asking him for the things he has promised in the Bible. I still remember my mother teaching me that catechism question. And that's Habakkuk here is giving thanks by looking back in the past. This phrase right here, this word shigionot, no one really knows what it means. Some people guess that it's some kind of word to describe the type of prayer, like it's an overwhelming, powerful prayer. And other people think it's just referring to a musical style. Personally, I lean towards the musical one because if you look at the end of the chapter, he ends the chapter by saying he was singing this with stringed instruments. So this is a song, which brings us to verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. Habakkuk is starting his prayer by saying, God, I agree with you. Notice he's saying here, this report, by that phrase, this report, he's referring to everything he heard in chapter 2. And he heard that the righteous shall live by faith and God's justice will come someday. So he's looking up to the Lord and starting his prayer with, God, you're right. But then you might be wondering, why does he say, "O Lord, in your work do I fear"? Why does he say that he's afraid of it? It brings him fear because it's a scary thing to see God's judgment for sin. And we should never read about God's judgment in the scriptures without feeling some level of trepidation. This is the kind of a fear that a child should have for his father, or a citizen for a good policeman. This is the kind of fear that says, okay, you're doing all of these things to protect me, but I also know what you're capable of, and I'm going to respect the boundaries. This is the fear that Habakkuk is talking about. And not only that, but he says, like we sang, revive your work. Lord, everything that you have told me, make it come alive. And he asks that the Lord would do this in the midst of years, in the midst of years. We have to remember that for the Jews, the end of time, in their perspective, was when Christ would come, the Messiah. So essentially Habakkuk is saying, Lord, bring these things to pass before the end. It's kind of the Old Testament equivalent of us saying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. He's asking the Lord to make this happen. Notice what Habakkuk is doing here. He is remembering the judgment that will come upon God's people and God's enemies. And he's praying to the Lord and saying, you are just. You are giving us nothing that we do not deserve. As Christians, we have to pray that we might be unsure at times about what God gives us. We might even be hurt or confused, but a Christian should never accuse God of injustice. And this is an easy thing to talk about in abstract. It's hard when you're the one suffering, which is where Habakkuk is at. But then look at the end of verse 2. Beautiful little phrase. He prays, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. This little verse ought to be etched in all of our minds and in all of our prayers. Why? Because this is the cry of what it means to be God's people. It's very similar to Psalm 25, verse 7, where the psalmist says, God, remember not the sins of my youth, but remember me according to your steadfast love. They're saying, I know what I deserve. Please give me what I don't deserve. That is what the word mercy means. It means not getting what you should get. And as Christians, we always need to remember that any spark of life we have on this side of hell is a blessing, is a gift. We're saying to the Lord, Lord, I know I deserve a curse, but please turn the curse into a blessing for me. And let us use this verse to remind us, before we move forward, what it means to be a Christian. It means that we have no hope in life or death apart from the mercy of God. What do you think you need this morning? What is weighing on your heart or your mind? Perhaps you think you need just a little more time to finish that assignment that's due in a few days. Perhaps you just need more patience to be a good parent. Perhaps you feel like you just need the energy to start the work week tomorrow. Perhaps you want assurance that our country will turn back to the good old days. Perhaps you just want someone to love you and listen to you and understand you. And I submit to you that every one of you needs something far deeper and far greater than those needs. You need a firm and sure comfort that the God of this universe, your God, is not only known by justice, but he's known by mercy. He loves to show compassion. And this is the truth of the gospel in this verse. If you come to God trying to bargain with him, saying, I'll give you this, you give me that, then he will never accept you. There's nothing that you can give God that he needs. But if you come to him broken over your sin, feeling the weight of what you have done or haven't done, and seeking his mercy, then he will never cast you out. Our God delights to be compassionate. And you might be thinking, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to trust that God's mercy is truly greater than what I have done? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at the rest of the chapter and see what Habakkuk does to remind himself of God's character, because he moves forward. How? By looking back, by remembering. So verses 3 through 15 is essentially one big song. It's one big song that he's singing. And there's a reason when we gather here on Sundays, we don't just, you know, blandly talk about the Bible. No, we stand up. We sing about it. There is something beautiful about music and poetry that helps bring a true proposition to the feeling of joy in our hearts. There is a reason why we sing as a church. So I encourage you, learn these hymns, hide them in your heart. To steal a little phrase that our pianist Mimi has said many times to me, she says, "Jack, I've always got a song in my soul." She says, "I've always got a song playing in my soul." And my wife Sarah and I are often the same way. And I encourage you, hide these songs in your heart. This is what Habakkuk was doing. Because sometime a well-timed song can be exactly the balm you need in a trial. And one small note attached to that. There are many beautiful instruments in this world. There's many wonderful things about music. But you want to know what the best musical instrument that God has ever made is? Your voices. Your voices. Nothing brings me more joy than hearing the saints of God sing. I don't care how good you think you are or how bad you think you are. There's nothing more beautiful than the saints of God singing his praises together. So this prayer of Habakkuk, it's no bland, rote thing that he's creating. It is skillful. It is well-timed. It is well-crafted. So get ready with me. We're about to go through a blessed history lesson. Listen well. Verse 3, Habakkuk says, "God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran." So he's referring in most of this chapter back to the story of the Exodus. And these two mountains here were two mountains that were near Mount Sinai. And they're often used in the Old Testament for people to remember that God appeared on a mountain. Look at the second half of verse 3. It says, "His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power." Once again, he's using this poetic language to try to remind himself and the people, God appeared to our forefathers. In fact, let me read to you a section from Exodus chapter 19, which tells us what happened on that day when the people of God came to the mountain. It says this: "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him from the thunder." This is the picture of what happened in the past that Habakkuk is bringing to his mind. This was an amazing thing. Think of the scenes from history that as Americans are just kind of etched in your brain. Like when George Washington crossed the Delaware. Have you ever seen that painting? I feel like I saw it everywhere growing up in my history books. Or think of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. It's a big deal for our country. The meeting of God on Mount Sinai was the foundational history lesson for every single Jewish kid. And Habakkuk is bringing it back to mind. He continues in verse 5. "Before him," that is God, "went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were everlasting ways." Notice the picture that Habakkuk is painting here. The image he's trying to paint for these people is that God was walking among you in those days. And when his foot would step, plague and pestilence would attack God's enemies. Do you remember the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt? This isn't a lesson. You don't have to recite them. But Habakkuk is saying, Lord, those plagues, as it were, came out of your feet when you stepped in the land of our enemies. Not only that, but it says that God is measuring the earth here. Have you ever seen a construction crew getting ready, preparing and surveying a plot of land, getting ready to develop it? What do? They survey it. They bring their tripods and their levels and all of those things, and they measure the land. And Habakkuk is saying, you were preparing our promised land for us before we ever even saw it. The promised land that he said he would give to the people of Israel. His ways were everlasting ways. Habakkuk is saying, this was not some random change of plan. God, you wanted to do this since the very beginning. So why is Habakkuk bringing these things to mind? We need to remember the difficulty of his situation. The whole church was crumbling around him. His society was in shambles around him. He needed something firm to hold on to. So he looks back to God's character in the past. Let's keep going. Look at verse 7. Habakkuk says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now, Cushan is a place in southern Egypt, and Midian is one of the Philistine tribes. And he's saying that the news of the Exodus terrified everybody. But not only that, notice how personal Habakkuk is making it. He's not saying, my forefathers saw the tents of these people in terror. No, he's saying, I saw it. Why do you think Habakkuk is talking with such personal language? Have you ever, maybe as a family you've seen this happen, have you ever been so deeply invested in a story that you just, it's your own, and you've just got to hear it right? Maybe you've seen this play out where one sibling starts telling a story of a past family trip, and the other sibling's like, no, you got that detail wrong. And it's like, there's this fight about the story because it's so important. We should be that way about God's past works. This is not just Israel's story. This is our story. This is Habakkuk's story. Surely these things were written for your instruction. Verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? This is one big rhetorical question, basically to make the point that no, God didn't just do these things to kind of flex on everybody back then. He did them for his people. He did them for his church. So it's as if Habakkuk is saying, Lord, you were there. You weren't just trying to, you know, do something cool with the Red Sea or do something cool with the Jordan River. You were saving and redeeming for yourself a church. And also notice the imagery here. He says that God had a chariot of salvation, which is interesting. Was God actually riding a chariot through the Red Sea? Well, no. Who was? Their enemies. There are lots of Egyptian chariots in there. And so Habakkuk is saying, well, however big and mighty those Egyptian chariots were, guess what? Our God was stronger. That's what he's remembering. Look at verses 9 and 10. He's saying, God, you stripped the sheath from your bow. He's getting ready for battle. Calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. You see here, there's really not one aspect of creation that is not under God's control. The rivers listened to him. The very mountains melted under his gaze. And look at what it says about the rivers. It's saying the rivers gave forth its voice and lifted up their hands, almost like in surrender. Like, Lord, we will listen to you. It says the mountains themselves saw the work of God and bowed to him. Perhaps you grew up watching that wonderful movie, The Prince of Egypt. Staple in the Stauffer household. Love that movie. You know the song at the very end where When You Believe? There's a line that says this, where Miriam sings, now we are not afraid, although we know there's much to fear. We were moving mountains long before we knew we could. Perhaps they're just putting this in as a saying, but I would love to think that the writing team of the Prince of Egypt was noticing the connections that God literally did shake and melt a mountain back then. That should give us confidence in our God. The history lesson of Israel was not one about how faithful God's people are. The lesson is how fantastic our God is. Look at verse 11. It says that the sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. This story here comes directly out of Joshua 10. When Joshua was fighting the Amorites and he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, please let me have more daylight to finish this battle." And God made the sun stand still in the sky for his people. The very heavenly hosts bow to the word of our God. But also notice this. Why did they do this? It says they stood still at the light of your arrows and at the glittering of your spear. God had no arrows there. God had no spear in that fight. You want to know who did? His people. God is so close with his people that when they act faithfully, their actions, he takes them as his own. He's calling the very weapons of Israel his own weapons. You do realize this is what Paul means in Philippians 2 when he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is him who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is so near to his people that their very deeds of faithfulness he sees as his own. Look at verse 12. He says, "God, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." Have you ever seen a video of like a farmer using a scythe to thresh the grain or cut down like tall grass? This is the word here. God was harvesting the enemies of his people. It's as if the day of judgment came upon the land of Canaan for the sake of Habakkuk's forefathers. Which is crazy, because if you think about it, Israel was about a little over a million people. So a lot of people. Generations of slavery, none of them trained in war. Just marching through the desert. By all accounts, they should have been decimated by those kings and kingdoms. But they didn't. The Lord fought their battles for them. Look at verse 13. Habakkuk continues. He says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." Why did God do these amazing things in the past? For his people. Not just for his people, but for the anointed. This word here means Messiah. The kings of Israel were his anointed people. And the point here is that the defeat was total, complete. We all instinctively know that there's a difference between a victory and like a blowout victory. Think of a baseball game. There's a difference between the baseball game that is won in the ninth inning and it's really close, right and down to the very end, and the baseball game that begins as a blowout and continues as a blowout until the very end. This is what Habakkuk is saying. God, there was never any competition. It was a blowout victory from the very beginning. And this phrase here, laying the enemy bare from thigh to neck, is a poetic way of kind of, the imagery here is the very armor of their enemies was ripped off by God's power. And then look at verse 14 as we finish, 14 and 15. "You pierced him with his own arrows, the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me." Once again, deeply personal language. "Rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." Not only did God win the victory over Egypt, but he put them to utter shame. Utter shame. Once again, think of the baseball illustration. There's a difference between the game that's a blowout victory from start to finish, and imagine a blowout victory where the team that wins is the rags to riches team that no one thought had a chance, and they beat the number one baseball team in the league that year. That's what happened in the Exodus. Not only was God victorious, but he used a weak nation of slaves to do it. And Habakkuk is bringing this all to mind to help him move forward. Okay, so now that we've walked through this, what does it mean? Why should you care? What should you learn from this? So here are five truths, five observations on Habakkuk's song here for us to apply. Five truths. Number one, God's redemption is gracious. God's redemption is gracious. Habakkuk here is filling his heart and of those around him with the epic stories of God from the past. He wants them to be confident. And how does he do it? He tells them, this was all a mercy. This was all from God's grace. And why does that matter? Why does it matter for you to remember that? Because if God's mercy was out of grace, nothing bad you could ever do can change the fact that it happened. Also, nothing good you do could ever earn it. And we need to remember that, too, as we look back on the cross, God's past work of redemption. Because when Jesus went to the cross for our sins, he didn't do it because you had a really great week reading your Bible. He didn't do it because you had a horrible week of being a bad dad. He did it out of his grace and his mercy. When I have the chance to counsel people who are struggling with sin and really burdened over, I love looking at them and saying, do you realize Jesus Christ knew that you would do that thing as he was going to the cross? God's past work is gracious. Number two, God's work of redemption is mysterious. It's mysterious because in each of these stories, God's people had no idea how everything was going to play out. Have you ever been in that situation where you're thinking, looking into the week ahead, and you're saying, God, I have no idea how the money, the time, the details of everything that has to get done is going to get done? Habakkuk needed to remember this. Who would have thought that by going into the Red Sea, God would both part the waters for his people and then bring them crashing down on their enemies? It's mysterious. And when we look back at the cross, we need to remember this as well, that God's plans never make sense to the people in the time, and yet they're beautiful and wonderful. And this should affect our prayers. We even should pray saying, God, I don't know how you're going to work all these things out, but I trust you will. Number three, God's past work is victorious. God's past work is victorious. Habakkuk is singing to all these people, God wins. God won, God is winning, and he will win. Don't forget it. And why do you need a reminder of that? Because so often we're tempted to think that maybe God doesn't have all these things under control. And you need to remember this as you look back to the cross and think about your battle with your sin. You might think that whatever you're dealing with is completely unbeatable. It's not. Jesus has won. Our problem as Christians is rarely that we just think our problems are too big. Rather, we so often suffer from thinking that our God is too small. God's work is victorious. Fourth, God's work is glorious. When God works, he's got style, right? No one can deny that. Think of all of the wonderful things God did in the Exodus. And we need to remember that as well. Because if we truly believe that God's work is glorious, we will sing about it. We will love it. We will talk about it with our friends and family. And then lastly, number five, God's work is for us. God's work is for us. God didn't just do all these things to flex on the nations back then. He did these things for his people. These things are written for you, for Christians. So perhaps you need to pray in your heart something like this. Yes, Lord, I know that these circumstances are troubling. Yes, my sin seems unbeatable. And yes, there seems to be no answer to this situation. But I have a God who moved heaven and earth. I have a God who came from heaven to earth. Why? To save me from my sin because he delighted in me. God's work is for us. And as we close our service, I want you to think about the lines from one of these hymns that we'll sing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. If you desire to move forward in Christ today, I challenge you to move forward always by looking back. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the song that Habakkuk wrote so many years ago, and yet it still speaks today. Lord, we pray that as your people, you would help us to remember who you are by looking back to what you have done for us. I ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.